Here's some context if you're not aware of where we are, okay? So the story that we're picking up as we finish Matthew is I spent an entire Sunday walking us through the entire book of Judges, which told us the story of really the bleakest moment in Israel's history. And so there is a bleak cultural moment in Israel's history. And then we read Ruth, which we said is supposed to be this bright and shining star in light of Judges. But we read chapter 1, and we didn't find that. We found at the end of chapter 1, it's not just a bleak moment in Israel's history, but then there's this woman who's suffering, who's lost her husband, lost her sons, and she has this one daughter-in-law, Ruth. Her name is Naomi. And we see at the end of chapter 1, really the word that comes up is bitter. So amidst a culture that is not following the Lord, there's this story of this woman who is bitter. Her life is bitter. Okay, and then what we saw in chapter 2 was there's this glimpse of hope. Suddenly we see, I think Richard laid it out masterfully last week, is woven through all of this, we suddenly see that God has been moving in a mysterious way, a very ordinary, mysterious way. And then suddenly it just so happens that when they move there, it's harvesting season, it's time to work with the crops. It just so happens they're hungry, so they got to go figure that out. It just so happens that the field they go to happens to be a relative of theirs. It just so happens. Right? And we're walking away going, not just so happens, scripture is giving us that language, but it's trying to communicate in that God is doing something. God has been doing something. And so we pick up with chapter 3, leaving us off in chapter 2 is this idea of there's this hope. So what do we do now with there being this hope? So that's where we're going to pick it up. Now, as we go into this, what we were left with last week is Boaz being identified as a family redeemer to Naomi and Ruth. And so Richard touched on this a little bit. Let me explain, because I know we're not familiar with what a family redeemer is, or maybe you've heard a kindred redeemer. The idea is that there is an order in which God has given his people that when someone, and we usually think of this as kids, that we see this all the time for my wife and I, we're in the foster care system. And so, you know, we take a kid in, and when that kid is to go back to a family member, they're trying to find the closest of kin. And so that means there's somebody related. Well, Israel in the laws, God wants his people to stay a people of faith. And so Boaz is one of those people of faith. And so Naomi and Ruth see that and they go, wow, Naomi loses her mind and goes, this is actually a possibility that God could redeem this whole situation through Boaz. And so now they got to make a plan. In light of this, you know, very small flickering hope that we see at the end of chapter 2, what are you going to do about it? That's where we pick up in chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may go well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore, anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. Seems odd, but Naomi goes, we got to figure out a plan. Okay, Ruth, take off your widow garments. I want you to put on now your single garments. Right? I don't know what that means in that time, but put on figure this out. You're gonna meet Boaz. He's on the threshing floor. We may not be familiar with the threshing floor idea. Think of this circular pad that's predominantly stone that you're gonna take all the crops that you've harvested. You're gonna put on the stone and for the most part, use an animal to kind of tread out and get what you're trying to get. You're processing your crops. Well, when you're done with that, you're gonna make these heaps. And so at the end of the day, Boaz and all of his workers are going to be tired. So I want you to meet Boaz when he's tired at the end of the day. You're going to go there. You're going to uncover his feet. You're going to lay at his feet. Now, the whole thing seems odd, but we're going to come back to what we should do with all that. So, specifically, if you could think about this, what I want you to see is an overarching tone is Naomi's just making a plan. She sees this glimmer of hope. She makes a plan in the same way. You know, let's say you're on your way to adulthood, you're in adulthood and you're getting ready to think through, Lord, what do you want me to do for the rest of my life in a career? So you find a path that you feel like God is calling you to a vocation and you make moves, right? Well, this is what I'm going to do. I either need to get a degree or I'm done with my degree. I need to apply for these jobs. It's what Naomi and Ruth are doing. Lord, we feel like this is something. I'm going to pursue that, right? So they make a plan. Verse 6. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. Really important verse. We'll come back to that. Verse 7, and when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over, and behold, a woman lay at his feet, right? So that's weird. Verse 9, he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." If you can't notice in the text, it says, "And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry," so he goes down. This is max, I think the text is trying to communicate, max comfortability. Dude's eaten, he's you know, I don't want to say he's tipsy, but he's drank, right? He's there, he's comfortable, he's worked all day. You know what it's like to work all day and you're tired. He's just comfortable. He's comfortable and he lays down and he falls asleep. That being said, I want you to notice some things. If you see towards the end there, when he wakes up, he sees Ruth and he goes, "Who are you, Ruth?" Oh, okay, I remember who Ruth is. And Ruth's response, if you can see it here, is she says, "Spread your wings over your servant. I'm Ruth, I'm your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Now, the ESV is using this language of wings here, but if you have an NIV, I'm pretty sure your translation says garment. Spread your garment over your servant. If you have a King James Version, you're old school, but you also have skirt, okay? If you have an NASB, I'm pretty positive your translation says covering. Spread your covering over your servant. So why is the ESV giving us this idea of wings? So ESV is actually doing something that it doesn't usually do as a translation, and it leads into a thought for thought. So you have in translations, you have word for word translation, which ESV is a good word for word translation, and then you have thought for thought translations, like the NLT is a thought for thought translation, trying to communicate something. And I think the ESV gets it right, but the word is really like blanket or like the skirt of a bed is what it's trying to communicate. It's communicating that, but it's symbolic. There's this idea of, if you would, here's Ruth talking to Boaz, if you would you cover me? Would you be a protection over me? And the way that Yahweh is a protection over us, you're someone that can redeem the situation. Can we come under your protection? That's really the ask there. And then if you can, I want you to see Boaz's response. Here's his response, verse 10. "And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone away or after young men, whether poor or rich.'" Simple enough, like, I'm an older man. You're godly, you're beautiful, and you could have pursued someone your own age who's wealthy, but you stuck to the way that God wants to see the law and being a kindred redeemer. You're pursuing this, like, and you're blessing me in this, and the Lord is blessed by that movement. Verse 11, "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you, for all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman." Remember chapter 2, verse 1, that's how Boaz is described, not as a woman, but a worthy man. Verse 12, "And now it is true that I am a redeemer, yet there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." So a few things I want to be able to pull out. Look at, in this conversation, what Boaz says in verses 11 and 12, but starting with 12, he acknowledges, number one, I am the redeemer that you think that I am. I am. I would be this person that could redeem you. That is true. Look at verse 11. He says, "And I will do for you as you ask." So it is true that I could provide this covering, this protection over you, and it is true I'm your redeemer, and I will do it, and I will, okay? But, here it is, translate, yet, we got to be mindful, there's a problem with this. I get Naomi's plan, I get Ruth, what you're doing here, there's a problem. The problem is, you can see it in the text there is a redeemer nearer than I. So go back to the idea that we think of this with kids in the foster care system. When the state comes to us and we have a foster baby and they say, "We're trying to find someone who can take this child, a next of kin, someone who is a relative," somebody who is a great grandma or an aunt is further down the totem pole, if you will, or down the line than an aunt actually would be pretty darn close. That's not helpful. Let's say a grandma is further down the totem pole than an aunt, okay? Or a second cousin is further down than an uncle, right? There's an idea that they want to find the closest of a kin. And so what you have here now is Boaz is going, "I absolutely will do this. The thing is, if we're going to do this, we need to do it right." And the law is going to tell us here that we need to find the next of kin. And so this next of kin is actually not me. It's not me. There's someone else. And if he'll take you in and be your protection, your covering, awesome. But if he won't, then I will. Okay, that's what's being communicated in all of this. And then I want you just to see, it seems like a throwaway statement. He tells her to lie down until morning. I think the sense is you're meant to read this last kind of section here in Ruth 3 as, okay, we agree. That's the plan. We'll find out about this other guy. That's the plan. Now, let's stop before we read the next section and just acknowledge the whole weirdness of the situation. I get it. You're reading through the Bible and you're reading Ruth and you're going, what is happening right now? Why is this woman coming down to lie at his feet while he sleeps? His feet are uncovered. She says this, she makes this declaration, and then suddenly there's this agreement that somehow maybe they're going to get married, okay? I get it. I get the whole thing sounds odd. But if we could just acknowledge for a second, you trying to explain, let's say you're a single woman, trying to explain to Ruth how you plan to find your husband, just for a second, because this tends to be par for the course. You're now explaining to Ruth, and you're going, well, here's what we do. We take this little window, it's called a screen. Don't have time to explain all involved with there. And I'm going to download an app. Okay, an app. I don't know. It's download this app. And then what this app is going to do is it's going to provide all these men. And if I like them, I'm going to swipe this way. And if I don't like them, I'm going to swipe this way. Okay, that's weird. Why? Yeah. Now, I don't even know anything about them. But then what I'm going to do is I'm going to find somebody that I do like. I'm going to go to another app called Instagram, which I don't have time to get into right now. And like a predator, I'm going to hunt down everything I possibly can find out about this person. And I'm going to search every picture they've ever posted. I'm going to find out everything I can. And then and only then am I going to make communication. Okay, that's weird. Well, so then we're going to go to dinner. We're going to learn about each other. And then Ruth in the middle interjection, she goes, okay, so your parents already know this guy. They've already worked. No. I'm actually not even going to let my parents know until I'm pretty sure I'm going to marry the person. Yeah, we're looking at this and goes, Ruth's crazy. Ruth's the crazy one in all this. No, like think through culturally how you navigate this moment. We're just in a different culture. So it seems odd, but maybe like they're not the odd ones. Maybe we're the odd ones, okay? Trying to defend scripture if I can. Verse 14. So she lay down as the plan. She lays down at his feet till morning, but arose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known to known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. So she held it out and it measured, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Then she went into the city carrying all that barley, right? She came to her mother-in-law and her mother-in-law said, how did you fare, my daughter? Right? How did it go? Then she told her all that the man had done for her, saying, these 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said to me, you must not go back empty-handed to your mother-in-law. And she replied in verse 18, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. In short, kind of see the progression here. Boaz goes, let me bless you. Let me actually bless Naomi. So I'm going to use you to bless Naomi. Sends her away with this barley. And then Naomi's like, she's hearing Ruth tell her the whole story. Goes, this is amazing, but let's hold on a second. Let's figure out how this whole thing pans out. Remember, there's this other kindred. So what's going to happen here? They're wondering what's going to take place in all this. And that's where chapter 3 ends. It's the end of chapter 3. The question that I want to begin to press into now is, in light of chapters 1 through 3 of really a chaotic, bleak moment of righteousness in Israel's history, and a suffering servant in Naomi trying to follow the Lord, same with Ruth, what are we supposed to do with this story? And we do this all the time in the Old Testament as we, you know, scour the stories. We see Daniel as a story of faithfulness. We see Job, as James 5 tells us, he's a perfect example as someone who suffers suffers well and perseveres. Like we see all of this going on. And so we should ask in this moment, why do we have the book of Ruth? And Richard and I were wrestling a little bit with this last week, because it's hard to just break down Ruth. I saw this, honestly, as he was trying to navigate chapters 1 and 2. At the end of chapter 1, you're kind of going, this story just leaves us, how am I supposed to teach this without teaching all of Ruth? It feels almost better to teach all of Ruth. But let me do my best for us to dive into chapter 3 and I think present or put in front of us what we should learn walking away from chapter 3 in light of the larger story of Ruth, okay? Let me just show my cards and then let me try to defend it. Here's what I think Ruth 3 is telling us. I think Ruth 3 is telling us that godly planning along with godly action, actually doing the planning, godly action, with godly responses when something tries to get you off of that godly action equals the faithfulness we're looking for, okay? That equals godly faithfulness. Now, I'm going to defend that here in a second, but enter into a thought experiment with me for a second if you can see this, because we read this story and it doesn't feel spectacular. There's nothing special about the story. You go, that's a weird story, a threshing floor, woman lays at the feet. What am I supposed to do with this? All the while, we look back at Ruth and we go, this is a story of faithfulness. And we go, how? This is a weird, simple story. Think, if you can, of the most godly person you know. Okay? Not me, of course. Okay? The godliest person you know. Okay? Think of the godliest person you know. Okay, so you got that. Maybe it's a grandma, grandpa, mom, dad, old mentor. Got that person in your mind? Okay, the godliest person that you know. Now I want you to think practically, why are you thinking of them as the godliest person that you know? If you can, roll a dex in your mind. Maybe situations or character traits. Why are you thinking that they are the godliest person that you know? Okay, do a little magic trick for you. Here's what I guarantee that you're thinking of in your mind. Outside of maybe a few exceptions in the room, what you're thinking of is very ordinary, plain things. You are thinking, for example, maybe it's your dad, and he got up every day, he worked his job, he provided for his family, he kept his head down, and he was a grinder, he did what needed to be done. That is amazing. So you think he was godly because he went to work? That's why you think he's godly? Think of my grandma. Man, she got up every day, and she prayed, and you're thinking of your grandma, and the reason she's godly is because she prayed. You know, people pray. Well, she prayed every day. So she bent her head down, she prayed. Prayer's not that spectacular. That's why no one wants to come to prayer on Sunday mornings or Wednesday mornings, right? This is a very simple, naturally supernatural thing. Oh, I think of so-and-so because honestly, they were just so gentle and kind. You're telling me you think that they are godly because they spoke softly? That's why you think they were godly? So you're telling me in all of that, you think that they're godly. Not one time did a cherubim and seraphim appear before you as you were talking with them, and they're godly. You're telling me you didn't walk in while they were praying one night and they were levitating off the earth, calling down fire on your neighbor's house. No. You're thinking of someone who is godly, and you're thinking that they're godly because there were naturally supernatural things going on, very plain and simple things. What they did is they decided long ago they were going to wake up every morning and they were going to read their Bible. And you know what they did? They had that plan, and in that godly planning, they did it. They did that plan. And when there were times that tried to detour them from that plan, maybe a work call, whatever, they said, no, this is what I do. I'm either going to get up earlier or I'm not going to do that. But this is the decision I made, and I'm going to stick to it. Now, to defend this idea, let's look at the text. I want you to see this. Look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. This is why I think chapter 3 is communicating this. Naomi makes this plan. It's super simple. In the same way you would plan out righteousness as a couple right now that's not married. And you're going, what we want to do is we want to be pure in our relationship. So what do? You create boundaries. We're not going to hang out this long. We're not going to be alone here. That's right. I want to be a giver. I want to give. So what you do is you look at your budget and you plan. This the same idea. Here's what we got. The Lord has shown us a thread of hope. We need to plan this out. And it feels like, okay, so they changed their clothes, Ruth made herself up, and they're going to go down to the threshing floor. Very simple, sure, but it's a plan. Amidst a culture that just dissected a woman and sent it out 12 different ways, amidst a culture that tried to rape these people, amidst a culture that continued to fail, in light of this, we get a story of faithfulness. And this story of faithfulness starts with a very simple plan. And so what do we see next? We see the next character in chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. Ruth does the plan. Now, here's my issue. In a time where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, Ruth sticks to the plan, okay? Now, my biggest issue is with this next step, because we read it and we go, it's not that spectacular. She did. Look at it again, verse 6. She went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. She did the plan. And you're going, that's not that spectacular. My man, if it's not that spectacular, why is it so hard for you to do? Why is it so difficult? It's not that great. Then why is it so hard for you and I, when we say we're going to commit to doing this, commit to not doing this, why can we not take this next step? If it's so just like, yeah, that's not that big of a deal, then why is it so hard, bro? Why is it so hard? And then from there, we get chapter 3, verses 10 through 15. In light of this non-spectacular, this naturally supernatural action that Ruth gives us in living out to the plan, we get to Boaz. And Boaz is the trickiest part of this equation, because it's the moment when you said you're going to read your Bible and you've been reading your Bible, but now you have a reason why not to read your Bible. Or you say you're not going to sleep with someone and you're not sleeping with somebody, and now you have a reason to sleep with someone. Boaz, by all intents and purposes, look, he is merry, full, he is comfortable, and the plan can be laid out like really simple. Here's the way I know it. You decide to fast tomorrow. Let's say you decide to fast tomorrow. I almost guarantee you what's going to happen. You're going to show up to work and your boss is going to go, great news, corporate's providing lunch for us today. Of course they are. And now you're going to go, well, honestly, like, I could fast tomorrow because they don't provide lunch every single day. I'm kind of saving money if you really think about it, right? Well, I promise you, you fast tomorrow, they're just going to happen to provide lunch again, okay? The reality is there's always a reason. And if Boaz, in his comfortable, merry state, ever has an opportunity to be slimy, it's now. Because he can simply go, you know what? There's this person, but I think we could figure this out. So here's what we're going to do. Let's have sex now. We'll get married tomorrow. I want to be sober. I want to try to figure this out. We'll drink now. We'll do this now. Sobriety starts tomorrow. I want to be a big giver. You know, I can't now, but that will start tomorrow. This is the inevitable nature of you've made a godly plan. You're trying to live a godly, faithful life amidst a world that doesn't want anything to do with it. You're walking out this godly action. And I promise you, there's going to be a reason. There's always going to be a reason. There's always going to be a temptation to detour you from this plan. But what we see is faithful Naomi, faithful Ruth, faithful Boaz. And we should go, I want to be like that. That's what we should do. I want to be like that. I want to walk this out in that exact way. And so there's two things that I think we can walk away from this that might be helpful as we navigate it. Number one, I think Ruth at large, but in this chapter specifically, we're reminded that faithfulness matters. It does. It matters. In the most non-spectacular way, it matters. If you say you're going to walk this out, Lord, I want to be like this person that I'm thinking of that's godly. I want to do that. Plan it out. Execute it. It sounds militia, almost like military-like, but execute it. And when something tries to detour you, don't let it. And then in 30 years, when I stand up here and say, think of someone godly, they'll be thinking about you. And they're going to go, I thought about you. And you're going to go, I don't know why you thought about that. I'm not doing anything special. Exactly. Exactly. It's naturally supernatural. It's this faithfulness over and over in the same direction. So faithfulness matters. You don't believe me, at least believe Scripture. Proverbs 20, verse 6. Don't got it on the screen. Many a man proclaims his own steadfast love, but a faithful man who can find. 1 Corinthians 4, 2. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. 1 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all of your heart. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, why should we hold fast to the confession of our hope? Why? For he who promised is faithful. And this leads to the second point. That statement there, for he who promised is faithful, leads to, I think, ultimately what we should do with chapter 3 is, one, faithfulness matters. We need to be faithful. But the reality is this story isn't about us. This story is about God being faithful. And I will actually prove in Scripture that what this is showing is that Boaz, Naomi, and Ruth are actually all pointing us to Jesus. Okay? And I mean that. I'll exegetically walk us through the text next week for us to be able to see that that's the truth. That this ultimately puts us in the gaze of seeing Jesus and going, he's faithful. God has been faithful. He's the one who is faithful. And so even that statement there again, Hebrews chapter 10, for he who promised is faithful matters. Now, here's the trickiness in all of this. And this is where we'll finish. It's not that God is just faithful, but amidst the time where everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, like you and I, we wonder what God is doing. And yet suddenly we see Ruth and we see, oh, I begin to see. And so I don't know if I made this up. I'm prideful enough to think that I did, but maybe it said somewhere else. It seems to me that Ruth is communicating. It's not that God is just faithful, but he's mysteriously faithful. To add that adjective there, that he is mysteriously faithful. When it seems like we don't know what God is doing, we always seem to find out that he was doing something. And Ruth is communicating this at a larger level. Maybe you forgot, so I made a list for us. Maybe we forgot that when there was a void, God made light. That was his plan. Maybe we forgot that when the earth was so corrupt that all the thoughts of men were continually wicked, God had a plan with the flood. Maybe we forgot that when he had no people, all the while his plan was to raise up Abraham. Maybe we forgot that as we questioned, God, why would you send Joseph, this blameless man, into slavery? And then suddenly there's a famine and we go, oh, I see. Maybe we forgot that as his people are being suppressed, God, why for generations are you allowing your people to be oppressed? All the while he has this seed, I'm doing something, I've put Moses in place. Maybe we forgot that. Maybe we forgot as they go out to the water, Lord, they have nowhere to go. I've got a plan. I've got a plan. So he's not just faithful though, but in a lot of those circumstances and the rest of Scripture, he's mysteriously faithful. So I think of Jericho and I go, Lord, you are faithful. You brought the walls down, but I don't understand why you had them march 7 times. That makes zero sense to me. Like zero sense. You could have literally sent a crater from space and just knocked it down. They could have like tried to kick it down. Why them marching? What are you doing? And so we read the story and we go, he's faithful, but he's also mysteriously faithful. Why do Paul and Silas need to end up singing hymns at midnight for the walls to fall down? I don't know, but he seems to be mysteriously faithful. I don't know what you're doing. Why is Johnny Erickson Tada have to be paralyzed to start Johnny and Friends? I don't know, but he seems to be mysteriously faithful. Why all the persecution? And this leads us to us now. As you question the Lord, like so many brothers and sisters before us, we go, Lord, I know based on the stories you're faithful, but I don't see it right now. And what you need to be reminded of in Ruth is he's not just faithful, he's mysteriously faithful. Even right now, there's a thread. There's something going on in 1,000 different ways that you and I are not even aware of. He is so mysteriously, profoundly faithful. When he sees that everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes, he's not losing his mind, but the future is rolling out just as he has written it. He is in control. He's in control. And so we read the story of Ruth and we go, I see. And so that causes us to go in our own life, I know. I see that you're doing it there. I know what is true. I don't understand it right now, but when it's all said and done, I know I will. That's what Ruth teaches us. Now, to finish, I want to, if I could, I want to tell us about the last song that we're going to sing, okay? The last song that we're going to sing, unless you're old school Baptist, you probably have never heard about it. It was written in 1773 before our country was ever officially a nation. 1776, if my history is correct on that. I'm saying that now, but I'm questioning myself. 1776, that's right, okay. Americans. So here's the story. A guy named William Cooper, his name is spelled C-O-W-P-E-R, it's pronounced Cooper. William Cooper was born in England and struggled mightily with depression. Really, really bad. Not a believer. Struggles so bad that he tries to kill himself. And this is not like I'm trying to kill myself for attention. Legit, the story, it's pretty brutal. Goes to kill himself. Fails in that, and he ends up in an insane asylum. And as he ends up in this insane asylum, after a year and a half there, miraculously, through a crazy story, he comes to faith. Actually comes to faith. And through that, the Lord really begins to settle his mind, and he ends up getting to leave the insane asylum. Well, he ends up getting out, and he was a poet at the time. He wrote a lot of different stuff. He ends up meeting a guy named John Newton. If you don't know who John Newton is, he's the one who wrote Amazing Grace. And so now as a new believer, he starts to just pour out these hymns. William Cooper is the one who wrote There is a Fountain Filled with Blood, if you're familiar with that hymn. So he's writing all this, but something happens. John Newton and William Cooper are pretty different. William Cooper tends to be introverted, quiet, struggled with depression. John Newton, he's just not that. He's like the opposite of that. And so as William Cooper is a believer, depression creeps back in. It creeps back in so badly, he doesn't know what he's going to do. And then there's another a suicide attempt, and which was successful. But before he dies, as he'd written hundreds of hymns, he wrote one last hymn. And the last recorded hymn that we have is a hymn called God Moves in Mysterious Ways. That's why I say only if you're old school Baptist do you know this hymn. Are you aware of this hymn? That's, you know, over 300 years old. It's under 300 years old. And so I'm not going to read this to you. We're going to go through our normal individual response. We're going to go into our corporate response. And then we're going to sing this song. Now, here's what I want you to, as we read this song. I know it's not Bethel, so it's not cool, okay? But the reality is, the reason that Pella presses into older songs is, and that's not to say that they can't be true for today, but they're wildly rich with imagery. And they communicate something. We're not just singing about us, but in these older songs, you'll notice we're singing about him. And amidst this depression, this suicidal depression, he declares things that, God, I don't know what you're doing, but I know that you are right, you are true, and you are faithful. And it's in this time, wherever you are on that scope or that spectrum, as you're thinking through, God, I don't know what you're doing, you need songs like this, right? Like, Lord, I lift your name on high. Is it going to get you through it right now? It's not going to get you through right. You need songs rich with theology to remind you that our brothers and sisters have been singing this for hundreds of years. That's what we need. So I'm going to pray for us, and we'll move into our time of response, and we'll sing that song together. Let's pray.